I love the worship here. Whew, good stuff. You know, if I were to ever start a church, two things would be true. The first would be you knew I lost my mind. I told Mike a long time ago that I was never so bad that God would make me do what he does. But if I were to lose my mind to do that, the second thing that would be true is you would be missing Eric because I would take him with me wherever I went. Oh, what a gifted man. Years ago when I led worship here, it's probably 12 years ago, Eric started singing Saturday night services, and people started coming up to me and they go, you know, we really like it when you and your son sing together. That's when I decided it was time to walk away from that whole thing. Well, I'm 53 years old. That's where all of you are supposed to go, no way. So let's try that again. I'm 53.
No way.
Oh, you're too kind. And in my 53 years, there have been many things that I've watched take place in the world around us, and that's kind of the fun of getting older is you can look back on things that have changed and dramatic things that have taken place. I've gotten to observe some of the greatest inventions that have taken place in the last, you know, thousands of years, one of which being double-stuffed Oreos. I mean, that has to be right up there at the very top. But other things that I've had a chance to watch change, and one of those things is television. You know, now I think there are about 17,000 channels available if you take the time to go through them all. When I was a kid, you only had three. You had ABC, NBC, and CBS. And then at some point, we got a little television that you could go to UHF channels and you could, watch the public television and sleep. So we had television growing up, but it was very limited to what we could watch. But we were still dialed in. And in about 1966, ABC rolled out a show that immediately became my favorite. But we were watching everything on a television that was purchased somewhere in the 1950s. And this RCA television that we had this annoying feature about it. After it had been on for about 5 minutes, the TV would begin to scroll. And so you had to start watching TV like this. And then it would get faster and faster and faster. And so what my dad would do is he would station one of us kids over there so we had one hand on the little horizontal thing. And this was my dad's, early, shot at remote, I guess. And so our job was to just sit there and just make sure you turned it, and then it was convenient while we're there. He could have us turn channels and that kind of thing. So we served a purpose for my dad in our home. But in 1966, this show that came out, it didn't matter if this thing flipped like this for me. The show was called Batman. Some of you have seen it. Okay, the younger people are like, yeah, I think I saw that on like Nickelodeon. Batman was a great show. And the time that it came out, our family, my dad had retired from the military. We'd been living in Washington State. We'd moved to Atlanta. We didn't have a house yet, so we were living with our cousins. So we had five kids. They had five kids. My grandmother's with us. So we had 10 kids, five adults, all at Northampton Street with the McCanns. But every week, we dialed in, all of us kids dialed in to watch Batman. And every day, we played Batman. Jeff was Batman, I was Robin, my sister was Catwoman. I always thought my sister would have been better as a villain and eventually became a lawyer, and that explained that. All the lawyers like, just throw this out. We would play this every day because we just thought Batman was great. There was a scenario, though, that played out in the Batman show, and it seemed to be happening almost every week. And I don't know if the writers each time would go, what haven't we done? Let's do this, and they would just forget. But the scenario would be Batman and Robin would go into some kind of room, and all of a sudden, on either end, the doors would close, and the walls would begin coming in. And I couldn't figure out why they couldn't figure this out. I was 8 years old, and I could see this coming. Superheroes, but not super intelligent, right? It's interesting, though, this picture, putting it up there, for some of you, this strikes something with you. Not just the fact that you watch Batman, it's the fact that walls are closing in. It's interesting how when we get into very stressful situations or hard-to-understand situations, we'll describe it as feeling like the walls are closing in. This idea of being in the middle of something and both the options feel bad. You know, Mike has preached several times over the last few weeks about this idea of being between two things, and I thought I would just carry this theme. There's something that God had been working in my heart for some period of time, and it's this picture, this idea of living in the middle. For the most part, the word middle has hard connotations. Many times, we don't want to be in the middle of something. I ride a motorcycle often. It's interesting the things that I can see you all doing while I'm riding my motorcycle. And I ride a motorcycle with the assumption that you all don't know I'm there. The place I really hate to ride the motorcycle is in the middle lane on Route 7 because I have people on either side of me who don't know I'm there. And so, you know, and all of you are doing this and, you know, that sort of thing. The middle has a weird context to us many times. How many of you are middle children? Why are you even here? You should be in counseling. You know. How many of you, when you fly, just really like to have the middle seat? None of us like that. Last fall, I spoke in Budapest, Hungary for a high school leadership conference, and so I'm flying back, and I have to fly into Paris. I pick up a flight there, and then I have an eight-hour flight here to Dulles. I get on the plane, and my seat is in the middle section in the middle. And I'm sitting between a guy who obviously flies a lot, so he just went right to sleep, snored and grunted the whole time. And the guy on the other side of me was an older man who I thought was going to get in a fight with the man in front of him. I thought, oh, this is going to be great, you know. And neither one of them knew the etiquette that you're supposed to carry out when you're on a flight. The etiquette is that you have two armrests and you only take one. They both sat down and got both of them. So I did 8 hours like this, sitting between snore guy and, you know, what I didn't know what that guy was going to do. We don't tend to like the middle, and much of our life is lived right there. I actually live on Middlebury Street, so I'm there all the time. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. So I want you to kind of see where this message was birthed from, how the Lord just started to show me some things that just started to stand out. I've been in Mark chapter 8, I think, for about 6 months. I just can't get away from it. There's just many things in here, and so I'm just going to start dumping them on you guys. But hopefully you've gotten there, and if you have, let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we come together this morning, Lord, first we want to give you thanks that you would allow us to assemble here, that we can freely gather and give praise to you and worship together and to be in your word. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Father, I want to pray this morning for Mike as he's teaching down in Blacksburg. Father, I want to ask that you would use him mightily as he speaks. Lord, we thank you for this man who you have given to us as such a gifted teacher of your word and a great man to follow, a very humble man. So we thank you for him. We pray, Lord, that he would know your blessing today as he teaches elsewhere. And Lord, as we approach your word today, Lord, help us to see what you want us to see. And Lord, it would be my prayer that we would go away from this place, not only changed by your word, but encouraged by what you have to say about living in the middle, about the way you've put us in situations that there's a purpose behind those things. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be honored in the time we spend together, and absolutely that you would be the Lord of it. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 8, I came across a section here, and so let's just go through it. It's in verse 22, begins there. It says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.'" As I was reading this passage, a couple things. One, this is the only time that there's a miracle that doesn't take the first time. It's a two-part deal. Christ spits on his eyes, asks him, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men like trees." In other words, things were fuzzy. And then Christ repeats this, and the man sees it clearly. And I was thinking about that idea of, in life, much of our life is lived right there, between those two things. Between the truth of who God is, trusting him for what he does. Here's a man who's come to Christ, and he has an expectation. Christ is a healer. That was what he was known for. And the expectation would be to come to Christ and be healed. He had surely heard stories about the region, about this is what Christ did. And certainly he'd heard stories about how Christ had healed blind people. And I imagine that his expectation was not that he was going to get his eyesight restored but still have to be fitted with contacts. His expectation would be that there would be a complete healing. But for a momentary time, he's between. He's in the middle. He's between the truth of who God is, the healer, and trusting what is it he's doing in this situation. And as I meditated on that and thought about that so much, I just realized much of our life is lived just like that. Lived with this picture of, we don't really get what God's doing. living in the middle of something. We know truths about him, but we don't know what to expect from him. And much of our life is lived scratching our head, trying to figure out what God's doing. And the truth is that much of the Word of God pushes us in the same place. We read passages and we think, I don't get that. Jesus, what were you saying when you said that? And we're left with this feeling like, I just don't know what to do with it. Can I be honest with you guys? There is much about God I just don't understand. There's just a lot. There's a lot of things I read that I just don't understand in his Word. And so I won't be alone. I'm going to drag you into my pain. Let's look earlier in Mark chapter 8. Because in Mark chapter 8, it started with the feeding of the 4,000. Christ feeds the 4,000, and then the account picks up at verse 11 where it says this. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? If I was in the boat, here's my reaction. I don't get that. It's like when my daughter tries to explain HTML to me. I can't even spell HTML. And she's trying to tell me how it works as a 13-year-old. I have that same look. Now, certainly we have the big picture of God's Word, and so we can now kind of see that this theme of bread came out throughout Christ's teachings. And from that, we know that the bread is the real truth, the truth that he gives, and he's warning them about the leaven or the false teachings of the Pharisees. But in this moment, these disciples have no idea what's going on, and their look has to be one of these, like, I just thought we needed bread. And it's not crazy talk. Christ isn't saying something just crazy. We've heard crazy. I remember one time I was riding in an ambulance. I was actually volunteering for an ambulance service in Atlanta. And we go to the VA hospital. We were taking a patient to the VA hospital. I'm walking down the hall, and there's two men sitting in the hall, and one man's crying. And he keeps saying, I'm going crazy. I'm going crazy. And his friend has his arm around him and says, you're not going crazy. You still have your shoes on. Okay, it's not crazy like that, okay? Then Christ is saying something here that they're supposed to get, but they don't get. And the truth is, when we look at the Scripture, there's many things like that that push us into this place of, is the truth versus the faith, the truth into trust. Where do I live? And I'm living in the middle of these things. And as I examined this, I thought about, what is the reaction when we're pushed into the middle? What do we normally do when we're living in between, when we certainly don't understand what God is either doing or what he's saying? And as I meditated on this, John chapter 6 came to mind. So I want you to turn there, because I was just thinking about this idea of how do people respond when they don't get what God is doing? John chapter 6, the theme again is about bread. And he says this, beginning in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of this flesh and of the Son of Man and drink this blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he feeds on me, and he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Once again, what would be the response to this? Even the true disciples, his 12, they had to be looking at each other like, did he say eat the flesh? It's very confusing. What is he talking about here? He, again, we have the benefit of seeing the whole of Scripture, that he's talking about this life that we have in Christ, where he keeps saying, I and you and me, and there's this sense that we are partaking of every essence of who Christ is. And so we are intertwined in the life of Christ, and there's a whole picture that's given to us in John chapter 15 of abiding in him. And so Christ is giving this picture of true fellowship and true life and living that's all coming from him. But in the moment, this just sounds really confusing. And as I watch people go through things that are confusing and things they don't understand, there are two responses that I see to that over and over. The first response is this. It's found in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In almost 30 years of ministry, when I hear people say, I no longer believe all that. I used to believe that stuff about Jesus in the Bible. I no longer believe that. Usually that response indicates one of two things. The first is, I have something that I want to do that I know God will keep me from doing and doesn't want me to do. Therefore, I have to reject him in order to do the thing I want to do. In Romans 1, it's referred to as suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's I have a sin that I really want to do. In order for me to give myself freedom to do that, I have to reject God totally because I know he doesn't want me to. So I'll suppress the truth and unrighteousness so I can do the thing that I really want to do. That's one reason why people do it. But the other reason that you see over and over is because God did not add up. God did not meet their expectation. They're disappointed in something God did that they thought he either shouldn't have done or should have done, and therefore he's not worthy of following him anymore. And those people eventually end up worshiping themselves, and they're really miserable. But those are the two responses that I see. As I read the scriptures, the older I get, the more at ease I land where I'm getting ready to tell you. And this is where I land. He is God, and I am not. Is it a real expectation that I would understand and get everything a holy, sovereign, omnipotent God does and says? If I could understand everything he says and everything he does, I would be God, and you guys don't want that. See, I need him to be greater than me. I need him to be above me because he is God and I am not. And I need to understand that about him, because understanding that he is the holy, omnipotent, great, mighty God gives me some sense of trust and some sense of like I can be at home now because he knows what I don't know. I want my doctor to be smarter than me, for crying out loud. When he speaks, doctor speak, I like that. Because it makes me believe he knows things I don't know and he can fix what's going on. I need him to be smarter than me. And I need God to be smarter than me. And I need God to know things that I don't know. And I need God to keep things as mysteries for me because it keeps me in that place of dependence. And he pushes me, perhaps uncomfortably, in the middle of the truth of who he is and the trust in what he will do. God even says about himself, you know, in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, my ways are above your ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. Look over in Romans chapter 11, a very interesting passage that kind of sets the stage or sets this thing in place of the greatness of our God. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 begins this way. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The obvious answer is no one. Or who has become his counselor? No one. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? No one. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We need him to be that. So the first response, though, to my not getting God or me not understanding God can be, and many of his disciples followed him no more. Go back to John chapter 6 to see the second response. The second response is found beginning in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Amen.
Amen. Where else would we go? You alone have that. When you look at all the possible options, most of us have found we've lived life long enough to know there is no one and nothing out there that could potentially give us the same peace that's found in Christ. It does not mean life is easy. It does mean that there can be something in me that gives me rest in the midst, in the middle, somewhere between truth and trusting. I can find rest in the person of Christ. And so Peter's first response is to go back to truth. He doesn't understand everything. He probably didn't understand what Christ has said. But what he does know is that you alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ. Perhaps you've come in today and life is not working. And life hasn't worked for some time. And you're just trying to test out this whole thing about church. And you're just asking a lot of questions. The first thing you need to understand is that very truth that Peter just said. That Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And maybe you've thought your entire life that in order to be pleasing to God, you had to do something. You had to join a church. You had to give money. You had to do some kind of good deeds. And perhaps God would smile upon you at some day when you walked into his presence. And that's not how God works. What he says is that I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says that there was a great exchange that took place. Because there was a time when God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the great exchange. We exchange our sin for his holiness, our sin for his righteousness. See, when Christ died on the cross, all of our sin was in the future. So he's paid for everything we've ever done, everything we do today, everything we will do. He says, I am giving you, I'm offering to you this gift of eternal life, and this offering is the great exchange. I will give you my righteousness. And I will take your sin. And when you have my righteousness, that means that you are holy in the sight of God. And he can allow you into his presence. Therefore, you know eternal life is free. You know eternal life is yours. So if you've come today and you've never put your faith in Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted in that great exchange, I would hope today would be the day that you would know truth. The truth of who Christ is. He was God who took on flesh. He died at the cross. He paid for your sin and my sin. And he offers eternal life to any who would put their trust in him. It would be my prayer that you do that today. Let's go to Luke chapter 7 together. In Luke chapter 7, we see an account about John the Baptizer. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. His whole ministry was to point people to Christ as being the Messiah. And now he finds himself in prison. And we know how this story plays out. The story plays out that he's eventually beheaded. So prison is the best thing going for him right now. And here's the man whose whole ministry was prepare the way for the Lord. He is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one who kept telling people, "No, he has to increase, I have to decrease." He's the one who's convinced that this is the Messiah, and he's gone about teaching that and proclaiming that all around the region. And now he's in prison. Let's look at what's going on. Verse 17. And this report about him, about Christ, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What's behind that question? It's big. What's behind that is, have I wasted my life? Did I put all my eggs in the wrong basket? And he's in prison. The man who proclaimed the way of the Lord is now asking the question, are you the Christ, or should I look for another? Because this situation was completely out of what he expected. This was not taking place either at the pace that he wanted it to or in the way he wanted to. Something about this circumstance was not adding up to him, and it was out of his control, and we like control. How many of you really enjoy getting lost when you're driving? Isn't it a strange phenomenon that when we get lost, we drive faster? I don't know why we do that. It's like we're making record time. We're just lost. Last fall, I was speaking in up in New Hampshire for another high school event. And so they had me fly into Manchester and get a rental car. And so I get, you know, there, I get to the rental car place. And the first thing the guy tells me is that the car that I've rented is the fastest car they have. So I'm in. Like, this is great. I got the fastest car. And so he hands me this key thing that's just like a box, like this, you know. So I've got it, and I don't ask questions because I'm a man. And so I just walk out with this thing, like, you know, yeah, I got this, you know. So I'm walking to the car, and I'm looking at this thing, and finally I see that there's like a key thing that will flip out. I was like, oh, no, that's tricky. So I flip it out. I get inside the car, and now I'm trying to figure out where I put that key in. The lappers know there is no place to put the key in. And I know I can't go back in there because I'd have to walk back in and ask this guy. So I'm desperately looking around. I finally see this button that you push and that the car started. And I was like, you know, a hick, like, whoa, look at that, you know. So then I've got this GPS, and I love GPS because GPS reminds me of being married. No, just kidding, honey. Because something will tell me everything I'm supposed to do. So I plug in the thing, I head out from the airport, and I've spoken at this place one other time, but it was 6 years ago, and they had actually picked me up at the airport and driven me there. So it's at night, and I'm driving, and as I'm driving, I just have this awful feeling like, this is just not right. And I'm driving, and I'm driving, and I'm thinking, and the GPS is telling me I'm doing everything there, but it's something. It eventually dumps me off the highway, and I pull into somebody's driveway. And I'm thinking, you know, it's been 6 years, but I don't remember speaking at these people's home. Well, evidently, either I had put in something wrong or something haywire, but I am just lost now in New Hampshire. So I call the guy who's waiting for me at this camp. I'm not supposed to speak that night, thankfully. I'm supposed to begin the next day. So I just call him. I said, Sean, I don't have any idea where I am, but I think I'll figure it out. And so then I begin, I punch it back in, and I'm starting to drive again. And now my confidence is gone in this GPS and the whole thing. I'm still driving fast. But, I do finally make it to this thing. But then it occurs to me, I've got a flight to catch, and I have very short, limited time to catch it after I finish speaking here, and I've got to trust this GPS again. It was this awful feeling of things not being what they're supposed to be. I wasn't in control, and none of us like that feeling of things are not working out like they're supposed to work out, or at least in our limited view. Let's look at what Christ does, though, okay? Let's come back here. Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many were blind given. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended by me. Christ's answer to him is truth and faith. The first part where he says, go back and report what you've seen, all those things speak of what the Messiah was going to do. In Isaiah, I believe it's 35, and also in chapter 61, it tells us that the Messiah would do those things. And so they're sending back to John, or Christ is saying, go back and tell John, you've seen these things that the Messiah would do. And so that's truth. The second part is faith. But blessed is he who's not offended by me. In other words, John, you don't understand exactly what I'm doing. me alone, I have the words of life. And he's pushing John to that place of, I'll only cling to you. I'll cling to you because you alone are the one who really has life for me. And sometimes that has to be enough. Sometimes that's all we can cling to. In 2007, the week after my daughter's wedding, I flew to Wyoming to be at a meeting out there. And the same day that I flew there, my wife had a mammogram. She calls me while I'm in Wyoming and says they've seen something on the mammogram. They want to do further tests. When I come back, Lee has further tests, and they determine that she has breast cancer. And so Lee has a lumpectomy followed by radiation, and everything goes good. In 2010, we're on vacation, and we're having our family vacation. And towards the end of that vacation, Lee starts to feel badly. And she thinks that she has a virus, and I'm, you know, pretty clueless. I think the same thing. And we come back. She eventually has to go and have some blood work done because she thinks, you know, something's going up with that. And our doctor calls us in the very last meeting of the day. We're sitting there, and everybody else has left, even the receptionist. And I'm thinking, this doesn't sound good. I don't think this feels good. He calls us back into our office, and he says, I believe it's pancreatic cancer. And so Lee, then a few weeks after that, has one of the most invasive surgeries you can imagine, followed by emergency surgery the next day because of internal bleeding. They had to give her 10 units of blood. She then spends a month in the hospital. After that month, she begins chemotherapy, followed by radiation, followed by chemotherapy. And my wife lives under the shadow of cancer. But Lee and I were talking the other day, and Lee said, you know, those things aren't the hardest things I've faced. There was something much harder in my life than that. And it goes back many years. When Lee was just a little girl, there was in her family was kind of a family history, if you want to use that, of obsessive compulsive disorder. And because of the events that took place in Lee's home and in her young life, it kind of triggered that for her, and she began to live out that obsessive thinking. And she would do some of the things that were more that you would think about obsessive compulsive. She would close a door over and over, thinking that she hadn't done it just right, and fearful that if I don't do this just right, maybe something will happen to my mom. And so as a small child, she's tortured with this picture of doing that, and she would just, you know, do these things, but she would just work so hard to keep her thinking in place. And one time she described to me, she said, it was like I had three different radio stations going on in my head at all at the same time, just crossing paths, and I couldn't keep my thoughts together. And then she would struggle with panic. When we were early married, Lee couldn't ride in the same car with anybody else unless I was driving. When we interviewed here 19 years ago, I had to get a rental car to go follow the real estate guy around because if Lee rode in a car, if I was driving, I would look over here and she would be there and she would be squeezing her hand with her fingernail almost to bleeding to try and keep her thought off the fact that she wanted to get out of that car so bad, because the panic would be so great. And there were times when she would just pull off the side of the road even with the kids and say, I can't drive. And she, for the first 16 years of our marriage, this thing just kept going on and on. And that, for her obsessive thinking then turned towards the Lord, to where she would begin to have her quiet time. And she would confess. And then she would think, maybe I didn't say that just right. And she would come back and she would confess again. And then she would start praying and then she would come back. And there were times that she spent 2 hours just in that mode of confessing. And I remember Lee telling me there was a time where she was so tired from it. It just wore her out. And she was up in our upstairs closet crying out to God. And her prayer was this: Lord, I want this to change. But if it never changes, I still choose you. What is that? You alone have the words of life. You alone have the words. Where else would I go? It wasn't that long after that the Lord allowed us to find some people who could help her. But for 16 years in our marriage, she suffered with that. And she would say that suffering was way worse than what she's gone through in the last several years. And this morning, there may be some of you. The suffering that you're going through, if we went around the room, it would just tear us all up to hear. The difficulties that you're experiencing, the questions that are just rattling around in your head, the circumstance that God hasn't changed or seemingly hasn't changed, and you are pressed in the middle. He says, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And he's reminding us to go back to truth. The truth of who he is, the truth of what he says. Let's finish up by going back to Mark chapter 8. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Do you think in that moment when it didn't take that Christ was surprised by that? Do you think all of a sudden Christ started going, pff, pff, wow, worked all the other times? No. He was not surprised at all by that. And two things we know from this that we can also draw. One, it was only for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That from God's perspective, everything is just a vapor. Doesn't change the fact that we hurt. I'm not minimizing that. But he's eternal. And he's there. Because that's the second thing we see. Christ was right there. He didn't go anywhere. He was right there. If you're going through something right now, you're asking that question. I don't get God. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't understand you. He's pushing you to the middle between truth and trust. And you can either say, many of his disciples followed him no more. Or you can say, where else would I go? You alone have the words of life. Let's pray. With your head bowed and eyes closed. If you've come today and when I mentioned earlier about knowing Christ and the gift of eternal life, and when I said those words about how you could have the righteousness of Christ, something in you just said, I've never even heard that. Would you listen for just a second more? God loves you just as you are. And he's provided eternal life through Jesus Christ for any who would put their trust in him. And he's saying to you today that you can trust me, you can believe on me, and you can receive my righteousness. And I remove your sin. Therefore, you're accepted in the sight of God. And you can have, know that you have, eternal life and begin a relationship with Christ. It's not a relationship that means nothing is wrong. You never struggle. But it is a relationship that says, I am with you. And perhaps you know Christ and you're here, and as I've talked, you've just thought, wow, God had me here today to hear just this. You're in the middle. You're being pressed. He's not surprised. He is with you. And he wants to push us back to truth, the truth of who he is. Rest in that truth so we can then trust what he'll do. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We received him by faith. We're pushed to walk in faith. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and Lord, without a doubt, there are many here going through any number of struggles. And Lord, it could be any variety of things, finances or emotional struggles, relational. Just, Lord, it's all here today. Father, help us to trust when we can't see.
Help us to recognize that being pushed in the middle is really not a bad thing, because you are here with us. And we have the opportunity to understand, perhaps in a deeper way, how you say that you can work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name.